The following message is brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity and was recorded at Westminster Chapel in Toronto. To learn more about the Ezra Institute's mission to advance the Lordship of Christ, please visit www.ezrainstitute.ca.
Our reading this morning is from the book of Daniel, chapter 9. In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, by descent a Mede, who was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans. In the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, perceived in the books the number of years that according to the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet must pass before the end of the desolation of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. Then I turned my face to the Lord God, seeking him by prayer and pleas for mercy with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. I prayed to the Lord my God and made confession, saying, O Lord, the great and awesome God, who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments. We have sinned and done wrong and acted wickedly and rebelled, turning aside from your commandments and rules. We have not listened to your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name, to our kings, our princes and our fathers, and to the people of the land. To you, O Lord, belongs righteousness, but to us open shame, as it is this day, to the men of Judah, to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and to all Israel, those who are near and those who are far away in the lands to which you have driven them, because of the treachery that they have committed against you. To us, O Lord, belongs open shame, to our kings, to our princes, and to our fathers, because we have sinned against you. To the Lord our God belong mercy and forgiveness, for we have rebelled against him and have not obeyed the voice of the Lord our God by walking in his laws, which he set before us by his servants, the prophets. All Israel has transgressed your law and turned aside, refusing to obey your voice. And the curse and oath that are written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, have been poured out upon us because we have sinned against him. He has confirmed his words which he spoke against us and against our rulers who ruled us by bringing upon us great calamity. For under the whole heaven there has not been done anything like what has been done against Jerusalem. As it is written in the law of Moses, all this calamity has come upon us. Yet we have not entreated the favor of the Lord our God, turning from our iniquities and gaining insight by your truth. Therefore the Lord has kept ready the calamity that has brought it upon us. For the Lord our God is righteous in all the works that he has done, and we have not obeyed his voice. And now, O Lord our God, who brought your people out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand and have made a name for yourself as it is this day, we have sinned. We have done wickedly. O Lord, according to all your righteous acts, let your anger and your wrath turn away from your city, Jerusalem, your holy hill. Because for our sins and for the iniquity of our fathers, Jerusalem and your people have become a byword among all that are around us. Now, therefore, O our God, listen to the prayer of your servant and to his pleas for mercy. And for your own sake, O Lord, make your face to shine upon your sanctuary, which is desolate. O my God, incline your ear and hear. Open your eyes and see our desolations and the city that is called by your name. For we do not present our plea before you because of our righteousness, but because of your great mercy. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, pay attention and act. Delay not for your own sake, O God, because your city and your people are called by your name. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Well, good morning, my brothers and sisters. Let's pray. Lord God, Almighty and Everlasting Father, we are again thankful this morning for the gift of your word to us. And we ask that the same Spirit who has inspired these words would give us hearts and minds to receive them with understanding and faith. For we ask it through Christ our Lord. Amen. Well, this morning, as we turn the page and consider Daniel chapter 9, the introduction to the chapter reminds us of the introduction to chapter 7 and the introduction to chapter 8. And if you're just looking at verse 1 of those chapters, there's kind of a pattern there, and we see something similar being said. Daniel's introducing something. He mentions the time period and the king and what's going on. And so, as we turn the chapter and look at chapter 9, we would expect to hear about another vision that Daniel has. Those earlier chapters introduced the vision of chapter 7, the vision of chapter 8, so we would expect another heavenly vision. But instead, there's something different. Instead, we don't have a vision, but we have a prayer. And what we read there is not what Daniel perceives in a vision about what's going on in history, it's what he perceives in the books about what's going on in history. Daniel's not having a vision, he's reading his Bible. And as he's reading his Bible, he's prompted to pray. And what he's reading is the words of the prophet Jeremiah. Now this tells us that Jeremiah's preaching, which had been written down, was collected and went with the people into exile, and Daniel had it. And he was reading what Jeremiah wrote, and he read there, in Jeremiah 25, 10 and 11, Jeremiah 29, verse 10, what the word of the Lord had said to Jeremiah, a promise that after 70 years, God would judge the king of Babylon and would restore his people to the land. And so Daniel is praying this, and it is the first year of King Darius, who has taken over the realm of the Chaldeans. So God has indeed judged the king of Babylon. And Daniel is expecting, all right, that's happened, just as God said it would happen. So now is the time of restoration. That time is up. The 70 years is coming to an end. Now is the time of restoration, the time of exile. And his response then is to pray. Look at verse 3. Having considered this and reading his Bible, then I turned my face to the Lord God, seeking him by prayer and pleas for mercy with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. I prayed to the Lord my God and made confession. And what we have in verses 4 to 19 is Daniel's prayer, his confession and his plea for mercy. Now, following his prayer, we hear that the angel Gabriel, who was commissioned upon the beginning of him praying, as soon as he uttered that first word of prayer, the angel Gabriel was commissioned to come to Daniel and answer his prayer and reveal to him the significance of those 70 years, and next week Pastor Joe is going to consider what Gabriel said about those 70 years. But today we just focus on Daniel's prayer, and what we have here is a lesson in prayer. Daniel is modeling how to pray and what to pray. And I know the kids are here this morning. I'm glad that you're here, because this morning's sermon is about prayer, and people of all ages need to pray, and people of all ages need to learn how to pray. So hopefully you're able to take away something about what it means to come before God and to confess and to plead for mercy before him. And what I want us to consider this morning is three things. First of all, in verses 1 and 2, Daniel teaches us something about the significance of God's word, of the Bible, and prayer. What we're doing here is watching Daniel in his practice of prayer, and Daniel prays with his Bible open in front of him. He's reading the Bible, and the Bible prompts him to pray, and it guides his prayer, and it shapes his prayer. And then I want us to notice how Daniel confesses sin. And this is a long prayer of confession, a prayer of repentance, and he shows us how it is that we confess our sin. And then in verses 16 to 19, he shows us how we then plead for God's mercy. So, the significance of God's word and prayer, how we confess our sins, and how we plead to God for mercy. Now, it's easy just to jump over verses 1 and 2 and get into the prayer itself, but we need to pay attention to what we read there in those first two verses about Daniel's practice of prayer, because his prayer in the following verses is prompted by what he's reading in the Bible. He prays with his Bible open in front of him, and Scripture prompts his prayer. And then as we look at the prayer itself, what we see there is Scripture sets the agenda for his prayer. And then we'll also see that Scripture actually shapes the content of his prayer. So Scripture and prayer always go together. And in our praying lives, in our times of prayer, we need to have the Bible open in front of us. So first of all, Scripture prompted his prayer. The reason that he prayed was because he was reading the Bible and something he read in Jeremiah prompted him to pray. He was responding to what he read there. He was responding to God's word. Now, yes, prayer is our address to God. In prayer, we are speaking to God. We're addressing God. But notice that when Daniel prays, he's praying in response to what he's read in God's word. And the way that he talks about Scripture in his prayer itself says something about the significance of how we view God's word. He says that God spoke through the prophets, and the people didn't listen. But what we have in the prophets is God speaking to us. He spoke to the prophets. And then three times when he refers to the law of God, he identifies it as the voice of God. The law of God is the voice of God. And so Daniel views the scriptures, the books in front of him. He doesn't just see them as words on the page. No, this is God speaking. And as he's reading the law of God, it's the voice of God. He's hearing God speak. And so when he prays in response to what he sees and what he's reading in Scripture, he's praying in response to God's word. And our prayer is always a response to God's word. God speaks to us first. And prayer is a response. Prayer is our response. So yes, we're addressing God, but we're always addressing God in response to what he has first said to us. And prayer is a conversation with God. God's the one who initiates that conversation. And in prayer, we respond. Now, what Daniel prays about is not only prompted by Scripture, but the agenda of his prayer. The thing that he prays about, that's also set by Scripture. Scripture sets the agenda for his prayer. Now, he's reading in Jeremiah that after 70 years, the king of Babylon would be judged and the people would be restored from exile. And so we might think that his response to that would be simply to pray for the restoration. He would pray a prayer calling on God to now restore his people, a prayer of deliverance. But that's not the prayer that we get. Instead, he prays a prayer of repentance. He confesses his own sin and the sin of God's people. Now, why does he do that? Why does reading Jeremiah prompt him to pray a prayer of confession and a prayer of repentance? The reason for that is because Daniel knows his Bible. He perceives in the books how he ought to pray. And the Bible sets the agenda for his prayer. And as a man who is daily studying God's word and listening to God's voice and God's word, he understands the reason for the exile. And I'm not going to read passages from these chapters now, but this week, if you go and read Leviticus chapter 6 and Deuteronomy chapter 4 and Deuteronomy chapter 28, what you'll find there in the law of God is God warning his people that if they disobey his word, if they refuse to listen to his voice and they refuse to walk in his ways, then he would bring calamity upon them. He would judge them and he would drive them out of the land that he had given them and he would scatter them among the nations. These are the curses and the oath that Daniel mentions in the prayer. But in Leviticus 26 and in Deuteronomy 24, what we read there is that God says, but when you're in captivity, when you're in exile, when you're in that foreign land, then you will turn to me in repentance. And when you turn to me in repentance, I will have mercy on you, and I will deliver you, and I will bring you back to this land. For I am a God of steadfast love and faithfulness. I remember my covenant. I remember the promises that I've made to you. I remember the promises I made to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. The reason that Daniel responds to what he reads in Jeremiah with a prayer of repentance is because he knows the Bible, and he knows that what God's law says for him and Israel in that circumstance is to repent. And the reason that God sent his people into exile is so that he would bring them to a place of repentance in order to turn their hearts back to himself. Daniel knows this. He's read it, and so he does it. And actually, if we read on in Scripture and we come to 1 Kings chapter 8, when Solomon builds the temple, he prays a beautiful prayer of dedication for the temple. But towards the end of that prayer, he also knows the law. He's read Leviticus 26. He's read Deuteronomy chapter 4. He knows that one day God's people are going to rebel to the point where God drives them from the land. And so Solomon, in 1 Kings 8, prays that when the people are there and they repent, he says, would you look upon them with your eyes and see? Would you incline your ear to them and hear their plea for mercy and bring them back to this land, to this place? Now, Daniel also knows Solomon's prayer. Solomon had already prayed the prayer that Daniel prays. So the reason that Daniel responds with a prayer of repentance is because Scripture sets the agenda for his prayer. He doesn't just respond to his circumstances and plea for a restoration. No, his prayer is, the agenda for his prayer is set by Scripture. And then if you consider the content of his prayer, and you can do this in your own time this week, compare Daniel chapter 9 with Leviticus 26, with Deuteronomy chapter 4, with 1 Kings chapter 8, and you'll find there that Daniel is not just praying his own prayer of repentance here. He's praying the very prayer of repentance that Leviticus 26 describes, that Deuteronomy 4, 1 Kings 8 articulates. He's using the same words, the same phrases. So Scripture shapes the content of his prayer. Scripture gives him the words for his prayer. Now, in all of this, we have a lesson on how to pray. Every time you pray, you should pray with your Bible open in front of you. Let Scripture prompt your prayer, and then let Scripture set the agenda for your prayer. And my guess is, and I'm the same way, often when we pray, it's the circumstances in which we find ourselves, it's the pressing needs of the day, it's the needs of other people that we're aware of, that sets the agenda for our prayer. But that doesn't set the agenda for Daniel's prayer. Scripture sets the agenda for Daniel's prayer. And so as you're reading Scripture in the morning, let Scripture tell you, let God tell you what to pray for. Respond to his voice. Respond to what he's saying there. And yes, we pray for one another and we intercede for one another, and we've done that even this morning. That's perfectly fine. But I would say if you're aware of a difficult situation that a brother or sister of Christ is in, or a sickness, yes, pray for that. But then pray God's word into that. So pray for a brother who's sister or sister who's sick, but then also pray Paul's prayers for the believers. And if you're reading through Paul's letters, you'll find at the beginning of Romans and 1 and 2 Corinthians and Galatians, Ephesians, etc., Paul's praying. He's a man of prayer. And he often begins his letters with prayers for the saints. And those prayers should set the agenda and shape the content of our prayers for one another. So one of the prayers that's a pastoral prayer of mine for you is Philippians 1, 9 to 11. Paul prays of the Philippians that their love, or for the Philippians, that their love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that they may approve what is excellent and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. So consider praying those prayers also for people. Let Scripture set the agenda and shape the content of your prayer. Pray the Scriptures. So in those first two verses, Daniel teaches us about his own practice of prayer. That should be our practice of prayer. Let Scripture prompt your prayer. Let it set the agenda of your prayer. Let it shape the content of your prayer. And then if we look at the prayer itself in verses 3 to 19, what we see there is Daniel doing two things. He's confessing sin and he's pleading for mercy. And he teaches us how we too should confess sin and how we too should plead for mercy. So let's consider those verses, but even before we get to the actual content, what he prays. Notice his posture in prayer. I've already read verse 3, but I'll read it again for us. Then I turned my face to the Lord God, seeking him by prayer and pleas for mercy with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. Again, Daniel's teaching us something about how we pray, and he's saying something about the posture of our prayer here. First of all, he prays with fasting and with sackcloth and with ashes. Now, the fasting and the sackcloth, I would say, signify two things. First of all, it signifies his own awareness of who he is as a creature before God. It signifies his total dependence on God. The fact that he relies on God in everything. So he's fasting and he's wearing sackcloth. And I would say the sackcloth is the way in which Daniel is identifying himself with the shame of his people. And that comes up in the prayer. Israel has become shameful. They're a shame among the nations. And by Daniel dressing in sackcloth, he's identifying with the shame of Israel. So notice the intercession here. He's identifying with their shame. It's also a recognition that he has no claim on God. God's not in his debt in any way. And as he prays at the end of verse 18, we do not present our pleas before you because of our righteousness. He has no claim on God. God's not in his debt. He's not holding forth his righteousness. And the sackcloth and the ashes signify that. But because of your great mercy. And the ashes are a reminder of his mortality and a reminder of the consequences of sin, which is death. And so he recognizes that before God, he's dead because of his sin. And the ashes make that clear. So the sackcloth and the ashes and the fasting, all of these signify a posture of humility and a posture of repentance before God. And that should be our posture also. When we come before God to confess our sins, we don't come with presumption. We don't treat this as some kind of transaction. Okay, this is how it works. I confess my sins and God forgives me. You know, you put in your toonie into the vending machine and you get some forgiveness. That's not how this works. So we come before God with a posture of humility and a posture of submission to him and a recognition of who we are as sinners before him. But it doesn't just say that. Daniel says, I turned my face to the Lord God. So yes, there's fasting, there's sackcloth and ashes. But Daniel has his face turned toward God. He doesn't have his head bowed down to the ground. And what this says is that even though Daniel is sharing in the shame of his people and he's aware of his sin and he comes in humility, he's not focused on his sin. He's not dwelling on his sin. His face is turned toward God, and his attention is on God. And even as he confesses his sin, he's also confessing God. And you see that throughout. And I showed Megan my page, you know, I was preparing for this sermon, and I had in pink, I just happen to have pink and yellow highlighter, but I had in pink everything that Daniel says as a confession about God. And then I had in yellow what he says in terms of his confession of sin. I probably should have brought the page up, but what you see there is pink, yellow, pink, yellow, pink, yellow, pink, yellow. He's confessing God and he's confessing his sin. And his face is turned toward God. He's not just dwelling on his sin. He's always turned upwards, always turned toward God. So that's what we learn about confessing sin. Yes, we confess our sin, but we also confess God. Now, how does Daniel confess his sin? What does he say about that? And we see all kinds of terminology and words being piled up in his confession of sin. He says that we are doing wrong, we're acting wickedly, we're rebellious, we've turned aside from God's commandments, we don't listen to the prophets, we've disobeyed God's voice, we're not walking in his laws, we've committed treachery against God, we're a people of iniquity. This is his terminology of confession of sin. And then in verse 11, this is really a summary of the confession of sin. All Israel has transgressed your law and turned aside, refusing to obey your voice. And simply put, sin is refusing to listen to the voice of God and obey the voice of God. If you just summarize everything that he says in his confession of sin, it's that. Refusing to listen to the voice of God and refusing to obey the voice of God. Israel has closed its ears and has refused to obey the word of God. And Daniel then confesses the sin. Now, he doesn't try to mitigate anything. He doesn't try to offer any kinds of excuses. He doesn't say, well, it was so hard and we were tempted. It is a direct and candid confession of sin. He just simply says, we have sinned. There's no excuses made. It's a direct acknowledgement of sin. But we also have the pink, the yellow, the pink, the yellow, a confession of God. And as he's confessing the sin of God's people, he's also confessing who God is. God is great and awesome. He keeps covenant and steadfast love. To him belongs righteousness and mercy and forgiveness. He is righteous in all his works. He has spoken. He has commanded. He brought his people out of Egypt with a mighty hand. And he promised calamity for those who refuse to obey his law. So throughout, he's confessing who God is. And he's acknowledging God's righteousness. He's acknowledging God's justice. He's also confessing God's mercy and his forgiveness and his steadfast love for his people. And in confessing God, he also recognizes and accepts God's judgment on sin. And we see that. You promised a curse and you made an oath. You promised to judge your people if they disobeyed. And that's been confirmed. You've kept your word. You've kept your promise. You have judged us. You have brought calamity upon us. And that's an aspect of confession. We don't simply confess our sins because we think, okay, if we do that, then we're going to be okay. We'll just confess our sins, and that'll be a way of just getting out of a difficult situation. That's not Daniel's view of things, and it's precisely because he's confessing God and confessing sin that he accepts God's judgment on sin. And whenever we confess our sins, part of a true and right confession of sin is a recognition and acceptance of the consequences of sin. We don't confess sin to try and avoid the consequences of sin, to somehow try to get around God's judgment on sin. Part of true confession of sin is accepting God's judgment, accepting the consequences of sin, and recognizing the justice of that. So this is what Daniel models for us as we confess our sins. First of all, we just simply acknowledge the sin that we've committed. Secondly, our confessions of sin should always go along with a confession of who God is. We confess our faith in God. We confess God. And then we also simply accept the consequences of sin, and we accept his judgment. And for Daniel, the fact that God did carry out judgment against Israel was not a source of discouragement. It was a source of encouragement for him, because it revealed and it confirmed to him that God keeps his word. God said he would do this, and he did it. God promised he would do it, and he kept his word. And this is God's righteousness, the fact that God keeps his word. He does what he says he's going to do. And it's for that reason that Daniel then has confidence to make a plea for mercy. Because yes, God promises calamity for sin, but to him belong mercy and forgiveness. And he promises mercy and forgiveness to those who repent. And so Daniel, with confidence, because God is righteous and keeps his word, then makes this plea for mercy. And that's what we have in verses 16 to 19, Daniel's plea for mercy. Now, his plea for mercy is grounded, it's anchored in who God is and God's character, and as God has been revealed in his word. And it's grounded in the promises that God has made. Daniel knows Leviticus 26. He knows Deuteronomy chapter 4. God has promised there that when his people turn back to him and they repent, he will deliver them. He will rescue them. He will restore them. I'll just read for us Daniel 4, verses 29 to 30, or Deuteronomy 4, verses 29 to 31. God, in the verses leading up to this, has promised that he would judge them, he would send them into exile, he would scatter them among the nations. But then he promises this: but from there, from the place of captivity, you will seek the Lord your God, and you will find him if you search after him with all your heart and with all your soul. When you are in tribulation and all these things come upon you in the latter days, you will return to the Lord your God and obey his voice. In other words, the reason God sent his people into exile and into captivity was in order to turn their hearts back to him, in order to bring them to a place of repentance. That was his purpose. And he says, when you do that, when you turn back to me, I'll restore you. Verse 31, for the Lord your God is a merciful God. He will not leave you or destroy you or forget the covenant with your fathers that he swore to them. Daniel knows this. He's read Deuteronomy 4. That's why he can declare, to the Lord belong mercy and forgiveness. And that's why with confidence he pleads to the Lord. And he says, O Lord, according to all your righteous acts, says verse 16, let your anger and your wrath turn away from your city because of your great mercy. Listen to your servant and his pleas for mercy. Daniel knows the character of God as it's revealed in his word, as it's revealed in his law. And so he pleads for mercy with confidence. Now, as he pleads for mercy and as his face is turned toward the Lord, he also uses the language of covenant. And this is important. And whenever you're reading through Scripture, it's always good to look for, and there's a bit of grammar here. I'm sorry about that. You probably didn't want a grammar lesson on Sunday morning. But it's always good to look for the possessive personal pronouns. The possessive personal pronouns. So my and ours and yours. Because you'll hear again and again in the Psalms, in the prayers, in Daniel's own prayer, it's the Lord, my God, my God. And he'll say again and again, your city, your holy hill, your sanctuary, your people. They're yours. They belong to you. And whenever you hear our and your and my and mine, this is the language of covenant. And covenant is summarized very simply in what God says in Exodus chapter 6, verse 7. God says to Israel, you are my people and I am your God. I am yours and you are mine. And whenever we hear those first person, personal, possessive pronouns, my and mine, ours and yours, this is the language of covenant. And Daniel's prayer is filled with this language of covenant. And the significance of the covenant is this. God has bound himself to his people and he identifies with his people. And Daniel reminds God of this in his prayer. These are your people. And one of the things that is happening in the exile, in the captivity of God's people, in the destruction of Jerusalem, in the destruction of the sanctuary, is God himself, because he has bound himself to his people, their reputation affects his reputation. And God says to Ezekiel, who's also a prophet, preaching and writing at the same time as Daniel, he says, because of you, my name is profaned among the nations. As it goes for you, Israel, so it goes for me. And I think I mentioned this in the introductory sermon in Daniel chapter 1, the fact that God gave the sacred vessels into the hands of Nebuchadnezzar. God gave his people into the hands of Nebuchadnezzar. God gave his sanctuary and his city into the hands of Nebuchadnezzar. Now, as the ancient world was looking on at what was happening there, their conclusion was, oh, the God of Israel is not so powerful after all. Oh, look at the God of Israel. He's just been defeated. So God enters into and shares in the defeat of his people. There's a beautiful verse, I think it's Isaiah 63, verse 9, a wonderful prayer of lament over the sin and rebellion of Israel. And Isaiah there prayer, or God says there through Isaiah, in your affliction I was afflicted. It's a wonderful line. In your affliction I was afflicted. Daniel here is talking about the shame of Israel. But he also says, your people have been shamed, and they bear your name. In other words, in the exile, in the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple in the exile, not only are God's people shamed, but they bear his name. God bears the shame of his people. And as Daniel is praying, and he's aware of the fact that God has humiliated himself and is bearing the shame of his people in the exile, because he loves God, because he honors and worships God, he cries out to him and he says, for your own sake, for the sake of your name, deliver us. Because the restoration and the rescue of your people, the deliverance of your people, will vindicate the glory and honor of your name. It's being profaned right now among the nations. And so when he prays, because of the covenant, he says, restore us, have mercy on us for your own sake, because we bear your name. And the glory of God, the honor of God's name, motivates his cry for mercy. And whenever we cry out for mercy, we should have that in view. A recognition that our own sin has brought shame upon the name of Christ. We bear his name. It's what it means to be a Christian. We bear the name of Christ. And our sin and the sin of God's people, the sin of the church, and we were praying about that and confessing that this morning, that brings shame upon the name of Christ. And so when we cry out for mercy, we should also say, for your own sake, Lord Jesus, for the sake of your name, have mercy. Why? Because we pray, hallowed be thy name. And every time we pray, hallowed be thy name, we are crying out for mercy, that God's people would be restored. We're crying out, turn your face to your sanctuary again. Let your light shine upon us again. And this should be a practice. It should be our practice. It should be a regular part of our prayer life that we intercede on behalf of the church in Canada, and especially the apostate church in Canada, because it's still bearing his name and it's bringing shame to his name. And so Daniel's prayer of confession and his prayer for mercy should be our prayer of confession and prayer for mercy for the church in Canada. So that's something just to make part of your regular practice of prayer, to plead, to intercede on behalf of the church in Canada, and ask that for the name of Christ, for the sake of his name, for the glory and honor of his name, that the church would be revived, it would be restored, it would be brought to repentance and turned back to him. And may we pray this with Daniel. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, pay attention and act. Delay not. For your own sake, O my God, because your church and your people are called by your name. So Daniel teaches us how to confess our sins. Whenever we confess our sins, we also confess God. And we accept God's judgment and consequence for sin. But because God is a God of righteousness, he keeps his word. He promises to judge, but also to him belong mercy and forgiveness. And so we plead for mercy, we cry out for mercy, and in crying out for mercy, we also remember the covenant. God has said to each one of us, I am yours and you are mine. And every Sunday we come to the Lord's table, and the Lord invites us to this meal. And this is a covenant meal, and it's a meal where we find the mercy and the forgiveness of the Lord Jesus Christ offered to us again, week after week. And just as God's word should prompt us and set the agenda for our prayer and set the content for our prayer, so also it's God's word which invites us to this meal. And it's God's word which defines the meaning and significance of this meal. And Jesus said that we eat this meal in order to remember him. And before his ascension, he said to his disciples, behold, I am with you to the end of the age. I'm with you. And this meal every Sunday is a reminder that he is with us. And it's a reminder that he said to us, I am yours and you are mine. And every Sunday, just as Daniel prayed, every Sunday we confess our sins. We come before this table and we confess our sins, but we also confess God and we confess Christ. And you may notice that even in what I say when I lead the Lord's Supper. That's what we're doing. We're confessing our sin, but we're also confessing Christ. And our face is turned toward God. We set our face on God, and we turn our face towards Christ in this table. And we're reminded that to him belong mercy and forgiveness. And so having confessed Christ, having confessed our sin, we come to this table. And we find here the faithful God who offers to us week after week his mercy and his forgiveness. So let's come now confessing our sins, confessing Christ, but also coming in the knowledge that he's with us, we are his people, and to him belong mercy and forgiveness.
Thank you for listening to this message brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity. Please feel free to share it with friends, but do not charge for or alter the material in any way without the express written consent of the EICC. Thank you.